We are fourth Sunday in Lent. We're going to take a look at the gospel text, Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. We talk about that in the sermon, but mainly focus only on the first half of it, the actual son, the prodigal son and his return to the father. This morning we'll take a look a little bit more at the second son as well, and the point of all of this in Jesus' teaching. So we begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for this day. We thank you for the spring weather that is on its way, for the glimpses of that we've had. We thank you for the reminder of the seasons of the year, as even our Lord teaches that when we see the fig tree in bloom and blossom, we know indeed that the end is near. We thank you, Lord, for the promise that in the end you are truly there. For you are the beginning and the end, and thus we have nothing to fear. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that is ours in Jesus through his suffering and death upon the cross. And we pray that that would give us continued strengthening of faith and hope and comfort as we face the things in this life that are ahead. We pray your guidance be with us as we study your word, that our hearts and minds would be opened to your understanding and to your intent of these stories that our Lord Jesus has taught. All this we pray in his name. Amen. All right, so Luke 15, triad of parables, the lost parables, starting with the lost sheep, then to the lost coin, then to the lost son, or we know it as the prodigal son. This is unique to Luke's gospel. And none of the other Gospels include this parable, the parable of the prodigal son, or the other two for that matter. Of course, John talks about Jesus as the good shepherd and caring for the sheep, but this idea of seeking out and saving the lost ones is unique or special to Luke in that regard. Important to note as we kick off here, which again I'll do in the sermon, but the reason for this, why Jesus is teaching these lost parables, what's the context, what's the thought of or prevailing thought of the Jews in Jesus' day that requires this teaching? What's your knowledge of this? You can look here at the first verses. What are the Pharisees and scribes grumbling against Jesus about?
Receives sinners and eats with them.
Okay. What's wrong with that?
Association.
Okay. So especially in that culture and in a lot of ancient and oriental cultures, who you eat with says a lot about who you are and what your values are and your reputation. Okay, so table fellowship is important for sure. And so to actually eat sinners and to receive sinners is seen as an issue for the Pharisees and scribes. And so what is classified as sinners in this context? Initially, looking at the first verse, Luke specifies tax collectors, okay? So is it a sin to collect taxes, objectively speaking? No, okay? So governments, we need taxes in order to make things happen for an overarching government. After all, we recognize who is the government. True in our country, but really in every country. It's made up of citizens, just like you and me, who are to give an authority to rule or to govern, okay? So they need finances in order to do that, so taxes come in handy. Problem with tax collectors in this situation is
they're dishonest,
right? They're collecting far more than what is actually owed, more than just a profit in order to make their own ends meet. They're using their power, their privilege to cheat people. Okay, so again, most people probably in those days aren't financial gurus, not up on their books. They don't have the nice software we have today to keep track of that. Who here was raised learning how to balance a budget? And who still balances their checkbook today? You probably have a checkbook. A couple of you, right? I have a checkbook, but I don't even look at it much except to write my offering check. That's about it. Okay, everything else goes through electronically, through a card. And I keep tabs on that through the internet, the database that's there through the bank. Okay, so we have these different ways. They didn't have that in those days, of course. So what they're bringing in and going out, a lot different than what we would consider. So easy for tax collectors to take advantage of that. So certainly they're viewed as sinners. And the other here, it just says sinners in general. But what's the contextual definition here of other sinners? It'll come out in the parables too, especially the prodigal son one. The prostitutes, right? So those who are selling themselves for the benefit of others in a sexual way. Okay, so those are always looked at in Jewish culture and even Far Eastern culture, Oriental culture, as something that is not condoned. Unless it's a pagan religion, and you have that in the Greek culture, Roman culture, where they would serve in these, or be there in the service of the temple and for the religious life of the people. But we know how distorted that is based on God's word. Okay, so this is the context here. Jesus is actually willingly receiving these people. Right? He's with sinners, he's with tax collectors, he's with prostitutes, the dregs of society on a regular basis. Okay, and even surrounds himself and his disciples with those who are less than the desirable ones. Not that any are, one's a tax collector, right? Matthew or Levi, okay? None that we know of in the prostitution trade or serving as those who would organize that. Okay, but we do have a zealot for sure. We have Judas, who seems to be a less than desirable character from the very get-go. We identify him as somebody who's trying to make money off the whole deal. Fishermen, who are certainly necessary, but not viewed as very highly by society at large. Okay, so we got lots of different groups there. Jesus is not what you would normally expect him to be from a Jewish perspective. Okay, so this is what's going on around Jesus, and they're grumbling about him, saying he receives sinners and eats with them. And coming out of our study of the Apocrypha, that intertestamental time, and the emphasis going back onto the law, keeping the law, and trying to live lives that are pleasing to God so that he's inspired or inclined to come and bless God's people, okay? This is where we've come to then with the Pharisees, that this is what God expects. This is what the Messiah should be like, okay? That he would not have anything to do with the sinners and the tax collectors, but that he would surround himself with the Pharisees, with the scribes, the elders, and he doesn't. Instead, he seems to attack them. So they're grumbling against him, that he receives sinners and eats with them. So what does Jesus do? In true, typical Jesus fashion, parable. Teaches, right? And in parables. Now, what's the understanding of a parable? Typically, we just define it as, good, at least you're not too quick to define it this way. That's good. Usually, it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning of some kind, or that it's serving to strike a moral or ethical note. Okay, Jesus, as he has said himself, parables, he teaches in parables so that hearing they may not hear, seeing they may not see. Okay, so that if you think in your own wisdom and knowledge you can figure everything out, well, you're going to miss the point. But you need to rather turn to Jesus for the right teaching, the right understanding of these things. So Jesus will often do this, knowing that those who are not faithful, those who are not believers in him, are going to miss out, or they're going to take offense at his word. They're not going to receive it in true humility. Okay, so Jesus teaches, trying to get this point across, parable of the lost sheep. Right, so first off, and we'll just try to get through this quickly so we can get to the prodigal son. What man having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost? Is that common practice? Is that what a shepherd would do? Leave the 99 that aren't lost in the open country, okay, and go and find the one that is lost until he finds it? What's going to happen to the other 99 in the open country? Probably scatter. They'd get lost. They could get attacked, right? So, but this is, again, Jesus' hyperbole in his parable. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." This becomes the true underlying chord that is being struck against the Pharisees. Okay, so you're concerned. Oh, you're eating and drinking. You're cohorting with sinners and tax collectors. Isn't that the point? Isn't that why the Messiah has come? We know that to be true. Not for the Jewish mind. Okay, but this is exactly why Jesus has come, to seek and to save the lost, not the found. Problem with that, though, are there truly any who are found? Jesus says, only the sick need a doctor, the healthy have no need, but are there really any who are healthy? This is the thing, right? Beatitudes, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, right? That should be everybody. But if you don't believe it, it doesn't apply to you. Okay, so faith is needed there and recognition of your need, and that's what Jesus is saying, and he'll say this to the Pharisees too, right? Seeing, you think you see, but in that seeing, you're actually blind. When you recognize you're blind spiritually, then you're given eyes to see. Okay, so it works against them, going backwards against their normal way of thinking. And to the point, okay, for us too, this should hit home. We should be more joyous in celebration of one sinner who repents than over the 200 to 300 people we have here each and every week, right? Now, should we be thankful for that too? Of course. We're not knocking that. But we should be happy when somebody does come back in true repentance and realizes, yes, I have sinned and I want to be back in the fellowship. There should be great rejoicing over that. Indeed. The Pharisees say, no, we're not concerned with that. They should have been good all along. We want the good ones. We want the pinnacle, the cream of the crop. Okay, so Jesus teaches here that no, nobody's the cream of the crop, right? We all are in need of saving. And that's what the Son of God has come to do, is to hunt them down. Okay, and what woman, having the silver or 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found that coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy over the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Right? So again, parable doesn't seem to make as much sense, but you probably know the feeling, right? You lose something, especially if it's valuable, right? How long do you look for your glasses or your car keys or your wallet or something else of value like that? Okay? Or, you know, if you're more obsessed with certain little things and you're always looking for that little thing and you can't have anything out of place, okay? Jesus is searching for even the one lost coin. It's of value to him, and he wants to bring that in. God wants that coin back, okay? And so he will do what needs to be done to bring that back, and he does so, of course, through Jesus' own work of redemption in this life, okay? And that's what God is pointing at, recognizing there are no distinction, right? This is what Paul will say. Okay, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, we're our Jew and Greek. There's no difference, no distinction, no male, no female, no righteous, no unknown. We're all sinners. We all are in need of the gospel. Okay, and so all need to repent, even those who have already repented. Right. So over and over and over again, we need to be reminded that we are this son now, back and forth, over and over, time and again, in and out of the right relationship with God. Every time we sin, we are demanding our inheritance from him. Okay, saying, we wish you were dead. We want to do our own thing, do it our way. Okay, and so in repentance then, we turn back and say, that's what our true confession should be, right? Before God. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Right? And now we're at a crossroads. God could either say, you're right, you're out. Or he is in control now. He has power. You do not. You can't enact your forgiveness. You can't enact your salvation. Only God can. And he does. Right? So you're at that point. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He says, good, I know that. You can't win. But I can make you my own. Right? And I declare you once again to be my own. And my declaration stands. Okay? You may not believe it. You may not agree with it. But so what? Right? That's God's power of his word of the gospel. That's what he declares to us. Okay, so our confession is that we are no longer worthy to be called your children, your sons, and God says, good, I know, but I forgive you anyway, and I still love you. Okay, so that's the nuts and bolts, or the ultimate message, but let's get to the nuts and bolts. Parable of the lost son. Somebody would read for us. Let's do 11 through 16 to start.
Spirit of family.
All right, good. So this sets up the story, right? The intro into it, and kind of gets us going. Okay, a man has two sons. Okay, not uncommon in the Israelite culture there. Younger of them goes to the father. Don't know why. Okay, we're not giving background. It's simply the story to teach the point, right? Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Okay, now why is this such a request that's not pleasing? Inheritance, Dan.
I just lost what I was going
to say. That's good. That's right. Why is this such a shocking request from the son, Byron?
Well, first of all, Jewish culture wasn't the oldest when they inherited the property.
Okay, yeah. So Jewish culture, typically the oldest son, at least would get the more significant share. One of the notes I read in this case with two sons, the oldest would get at least 2/3 of the property, and the youngest son would get 1/3. Okay, so the youngest son has something coming to him, but not as much as the older son. Okay, so surely, yeah, there's that part of it. Okay, and what else here, Faith?
They want a debt.
Okay, so in order to get an inheritance, what needs to happen? Right? So somebody needs to die. And so while going to your father, I want my share of the inheritance. Well, I can't give that to you unless I die, right? That's the basis is there. Now, granted, he can do this, and he does. But that's the point behind the son's request. He's asking for a break from his father. Okay, I want the money because to me you're dead. Okay, and now I can do what I want with that money. Okay, so he goes and he gets the money, and his father gives it to him, divides the property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. So interesting of note, right? What would this property include in an inheritance in those days? Not your stocks and mutual funds, not your financial portfolio, but
livestock.
Okay, you got lots of good records of that in the Old Testament. Abraham, you get a list of all that he possessed. Job and all that he possessed. That's a good way to understand their wealth in those days. And so, can you imagine, right, this younger son getting his share of the inheritance, and off he goes with 150 sheep, 500 cattle, and so on. All right, let's go. I got to go and squander all this, right? So, in order to be more liquid, that's what he'd have to do, liquidate his possessions, right? But who's going to want to do that in this Jewish culture and society, knowing what this son has requested, right? So he's going to be put in a pretty awkward situation already, okay? Something where he is going to be rejected as someone who's gone against the common norms and morals of their own people. But he does this eventually. He gets this wealth, property into finances, and he squanders it in reckless living. This is where we get to the title, The Prodigal Son, of reckless living or behavior. Okay, so not an uncommon story, right? We hear this a lot with people who make a lot of money today. Some succeed with it and continue on well. Others squander it and end up without hardly anything. And we see this in a professional athlete world some of the time. Okay, and they get money, but they're not taught how to manage it, how to use it properly. Okay, and we can do this too, right? Or if you're a kid and you've been working hard, your parents have, you know, okay, you got to earn your money. Finally, you get that money, and what do you want to do with it? Spend it, right? Burning a hole in your pocket. That's how it used to be said. I don't know if they still use that, but I don't know why that came to be. Anybody know the history of that saying? I'm sure it's out there somewhere, but that's the idea, right? So you get this money, finally, go, I'm going to enjoy it, I'm going to spend it, and then it's all gone. Adding insult to injury then, there's a famine that arises in that far country. He began to be in need. So he goes and hires himself out to the citizens, or one of the citizens of that country, sends him into his fields to feed pigs. And again, this is in a Jewish context, so what is Jesus doing here in this story? Mm-hmm. Okay, so he keeps dropping the bottom out from the son, right, and showing just how awful this son is. He has gone against normal Jewish custom and wished his father dead. He's left and gone into a far country, which is Gentile territory, and thus unclean. He squandered all of his wealth, so he's not been a good steward as he would have been taught in his father's household. And now he's in such need that he the only work he can find is to feed pigs. And pigs, of course, are unclean to the Jewish culture. Okay, you don't touch them. You don't become spiritually, ritually unclean. Okay, and you're not going to find them, most likely, in Israel, only outside of that territory. So this is worst of the worst. Okay, this is how bad he is. Why does Jesus do this in the teaching? Teach the Pharisees and the scribes. Right? Again, he's trying to communicate to them, okay, why has Jesus come to receive and eat with sinners and tax collectors, prostitutes? Because they're the ones who need salvation, and we're all there. Okay, even the worst of the worst, such as this son who should be truly despised, rejected, and probably deserves to die as a result of what he's done, okay, should certainly not be accepted back in to proper Jewish culture and family life. Okay? So Jesus, of course, hammering that note here hard. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" Sounds like a decent plan, right? Could you do that? If you really were aware of your sinfulness, and so shamed by what you had done and how you've offended your father, your family, your culture, what would the reception be typically in such a situation? Well, you'd have to live with that the rest of your life, right? Okay, that would be difficult. Go ahead.
You don't live with it in your head. You're liable to get the money
mm-hmm.
Especially if you,
yeah.
you start to disagree with the family.
Yeah. Easy to bring it right back out of that sack, right? So you're supposed to put those things aside, right? Forgive and forget. Well, that's not going to happen, okay? So always those things will be coming back up, no doubt, down the road in the future. Not just with the family, but with the culture, too. I mean, this was a culture, not to the extent maybe as the Amish might do today, of shunning a family member, but there was certainly elements to that from the Old Testament culture, okay? And you hear of that even with Mary and Joseph, right? In having Mary being conceiving with Jesus, okay, she's kind of looked at as what happened there. They weren't even married, and now she's pregnant. Ooh, right? The gossip would begin to fly, no doubt would continue on, and this Jesus receives as he's in his ministry. Aren't you that son of Mary or that son of Joseph, right? We knew you from Nazareth, but we knew you from that story, and that's not good. So who are you to be doing and saying these things? So no doubt stuff like that would follow after this son. Big deal, right? To go back and to actually admit your fault, admit your shame. Takes a lot of guts to do that. Okay, a lot of humility at that point to be able to do that. Not to elevate the son here and say, oh, look how pious and good he is. But nonetheless, this is a big step. Okay, to recognize his humility and his repentance here at this point. Okay, so he arose and comes to his father. Okay, so he's got to make his way back now. if you're going back to your father, and no doubt as you're heading along the way, others might see you, recognize you. Okay, the story, here are the rumors, right? Father's been on the lookout, it seems like, though. But his father's still a long way off. His father saw him and felt compassion. There's that good Greek word, right? We've talked about it before. Esplachniste, right? You guys love that one. Explosthne. Okay, that's a big guttural word. That means his guts are there and coming out for his son. This is the innermost emotional reaction, guttural reaction you have to something. Okay, and it's truly the compassion that the father feels deep down inside. His stomach jumps, his heart leaps, right? You know that feeling with someone that is special to you. Okay, his father feels that inside when he sees his son. At long last, this boy is returning home. Okay, he feels compassion. He runs and embraces him and kisses him. What's the power that's here in these words? Again, Jesus speaking this to Pharisees and scribes, intentionally targeting their righteousness, their self-righteousness, right? The son was worse of the worst. Okay, exact opposite of everything you should be as a God-fearing person. okay? And the father should want nothing to do with him. Okay, outcast. Nope, gonna just shun you completely. And here we have the father looking for him, right? Waiting for his return. And when he sees his son, what does he do? He runs, right? Why is that odd? I think he'd run the other way, okay? Men of distinguishment, stature, do not run. It's a sign of somebody who's a servant, not somebody who is in charge, okay? That's below them, okay? And if you're in that culture, what's the normal attire for a man of stature? Long flowing robes. What do you have to do if you're going to run in long flowing robes? Show off your legs, right? Reveal more than you should be showing in your effort to get to this worthless human being, right? This is absurd. Out of the question, out of the ordinary, Jim.
And he also did it before the son even repented.
Whoa, come on. We don't even get a pound of flesh here, right? Before he even gets there, the father's running out, baring his legs, speeding off as no father, no high man of distinguishment should ever do in such society, in such culture. He runs out and he embraces this guy. Now, what's the status of the son in Jewish culture?
He's unclean.
Huh? Unclean, right? this is a painting done by Rembrandt of the prodigal son. Whoops. Can you hit the lights back there, Pam, for me? We lose our... Thank you. Resolution a little bit and still kind of washed out, but what do you see about the sun here? Rags? What happened to his hair? Okay, that would be against Jewish culture, right? Unless you actually had a condition of baldness, you were to let your hair grow, your beard grow. So now he's gone the way of the pagans of the Gentile world, shaved his head. Now, again, we don't know if that actually happened. But again, Rembrandt's trying to illustrate the point here. Okay, he's in rags. You can look at his feet here. One shoe's barely still on. The other one's completely off. Got nothing on his feet. He's rags. He's been in Gentile territory. He's been feeding pigs. He is ceremonially unclean. And the father doesn't care, right? How would the Pharisees and scribes react to such a thing? Lights back on. Thank you. Man, can you imagine? I mean, this is just awful, okay? How could anybody do such a thing? Okay, the son says to the father finally, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Okay, now, he was supposed to say something else too, right? Make me as one of your hired servants. He doesn't. And typically we say, well, that's because the father interrupts him, doesn't let him get it out. I was reading in a commentary on this, though, that at this point, the son is so overwhelmed by the grace shown by the father that he doesn't need to say the last line anymore. Okay, he recognizes, he sees the love that his father has for him. He's so overwhelmed, he just can't do it. Okay. And so he knows he is not worthy, and yet what is the father showing him? True grace, compassion, mercy, right? And to go beyond that, father says to his servants, bring quickly the best robe. What would that be? Well, think about that. Fine quality garment, right? Where do you get the best robe? The guy has some wealth, at least in his possession. Okay? Where would you find the best clothing you can find today? You can go online, right, and find most expensive suit. Okay, thousands of dollars worth, right? Made of the finest materials you can buy. Okay, find the best robe, put it on him. Still unclean, right? Still tainted with the outside world. Okay, put it on him, put a ring on his hand. What's the significance of that? Back in the family. This is the family seal, right? And if you bear the ring of the family, you have authority. Okay? You can make things happen officially for your clan, for your family. Okay? It was a stamp of approval, a seal of approval. Now the father's saying, he's back in. Okay. No pound of flesh necessary. No time served in that regard. Okay. Put shoes on his feet. Again, kind of a luxury in those days, but no less to comfort after he's been wandering out in the wilderness, out in foreign countries, and in dire need of that. Hey, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. All right, so now to our livestock raisers, right? How do you get a good, well, what qualifies as a fattened calf? A calf is the younger generation, right? I don't know what qualifies up to a certain age as a calf. When does a cow stop being a calf? Anybody have a good answer for that?
A little over a year.
A little over a year, okay. And at that point, would it be a full-grown cow?
Still, well, here they're pretty much their full size. It
okay.
takes about 2 years to get them fat enough
All right.
to be prime beef.
So keep that in mind, right? When you hear of eating a calf or calf meat or even, the young lamb meat, right? It doesn't mean it's just born, okay? But it's young. It's youngish still in its lifespan rather than the older, withered species, right, in generation. So you get the younger meat that's fully grown, but now it's been treated and raised a certain way that it's going to be the best it can be. Yeah, Dan?
I was just going to say that there's special diets you can give young
sure.
calves. Of course, veal is the best known for being very young.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
But I think this was probably a bit larger than that.
Yeah. And again, you're looking for the fattened calf, okay? Done in a way you can look and, you know, hear about this in certain steaks, right? How you get the marbling just right in the meat so you have just enough fat to make it tender and to have the flavor there, but it's not just fatty all over the place, right? So it's done in a certain way, and no doubt they knew what they were doing, had a fattened calf prepared for a large celebration, right? You don't need a big calf for three people, okay? But you have a big calf, a big celebration for a lot of people together, okay? So this is meant for a big purpose, okay, the fattened calf. And they probably had these on hand throughout the years, right, for big celebrations that would come. Okay, and this one specifically, bring it, kill it, let us eat and celebrate. Okay, why? Son was dead and is alive again, lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. So this takes us to the older son. Okay, so the celebration has begun. All the robe is on the younger son. He's back, he's got the ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, fattened calf is going, and there's celebration going on. His older son in the field, and as he came near and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And this is not probably the most common thing going on in the livelihood of Jewish people at that time. Okay, celebrations, yes, they would have the festivities, but probably reserved for marriages, okay? Maybe birth of a child, something along those lines, but not going to happen in an ordinary way. And if he's the oldest son, still under the auspices of his father, would he know about such a celebration prior to it? If it's normal situation, he would. Okay, so this should cue him up that, okay, I didn't know this was going on. What's happening? Okay, what's going on that there is reason for music and dancing as he's out in the field? Calls one of the servants and asks what these things mean. Now, he should already know. As the true older son of the father, he should have all knowledge of what's going on in the family at this point. Okay? He says to him, your brother has come. Ooh. Imagine you're in that situation. Okay? Younger brother squandered his wealth. You've heard the stories. You know the rumors that are out there. Okay? He's done the most despicable things, and you're still here working hard. Right, trying to live the life that your father, your parents, God wants you to live. Okay? Your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf, right? Because he has received him back safe and sound. What would your reaction be in such a situation? And this is the Pharisees, right? And we have a bit of that in us too, don't we? What do you mean you're going to let somebody in the 11th hour? Their dying breath. They accept Christ, receive him as their Savior, believe in him. They get in and get just as much glory and eternal life as we do. Does that seem right? Does that seem fair? One half of us says no, but the other half, the new Adam, should smack that old Adam across the face and say, that should be you too, shouldn't even be you. We should be gone. We should be away from God's mercy. So keep that in mind, right? You've got to remain humble. It's not about when you're brought into God's kingdom, but that you are, right? So that's of vital importance here, okay? So natural reaction of the son, okay, to be angry, refuses to go in. And what does his father do? Again, father goes out to him, okay? Doesn't demand the son come and speak to him, sitting on his throne of power. Okay, you come talk to me. He goes out and he entreats his son. He's again going against the norm. He's seeking to bring reconciliation to his family, okay? And his father answers, or he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Now, what do you find askew in his statement here? Huh?
Difference between a goat and a calf.
Okay, goat and a calf. Not even a young goat to celebrate with my friends. Right? Who's of more importance in the culture in those days? Should still be family, right? This should be a family celebration of the son, yet he wants it to be with his friends. Interesting to note. Okay. Oh, and guess what? Dad, I've never disobeyed your command. True? Right. Whitewashed tombs, Jesus calls the Pharisees. Looks good on the outside, but truly corrupt and deathly in the inside. Okay, so certainly error there in that statement. I've never disobeyed your command. Father doesn't call him on it, though, right? But when the son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Okay, and what does the father say? Not that this older son has earned everything, right? But again, this is a gracious response of the father. Son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. Okay? And this is not by right. This is by gift. Okay? From the father to the son, it was fitting to celebrate and to be glad. Your brother was dead. He is alive again. He was lost and is found. Okay? This should be our reaction to all those who repent. Okay? And to all of us who continue on in repentance. Right? It is of great joy, great comfort that we confess our sins. We humble ourselves and realize that we are in constant need of God's mercy. We never outgrow it. We never distance ourselves from his hand of grace. We continue in repentance of our sin. This is what Luther taught, right? In the 95 Theses, the first of them, the Lord Jesus willed that the entire life of the sinner, of the Christian, should be one of repentance. Each and every day, we recognize who we are and what we are, and we turn back to the Father as the tax collector himself did in another parable, right? God, be merciful to me, a sinner, over and over again. Okay, and this should be the rejoicing that takes place over the one sheep that is found, the one coin that is discovered, the lost son who returns. Okay, and who are we in this story? Hard to pinpoint. Sometimes, maybe more times, we're as the prodigal son, right? Look at all that we've been given, even with God's grace, and what do we do with it? Okay? Or we're the older son. And we continue on, we stay faithful, we're trying to do what God expects us to do. And we look down our noses at those who aren't as faithful. Or as strong. Room in both categories for us, right? Because we are saint and sinner at the same time. Okay? But even as saints, even in this flesh, we need to remember that we are sinners and we need to repent. That we're always in need of God's mercy and his grace. Always at the mercy of the Father who is loving and caring and wants each and every child back with him. To be with him forever. And there should be joy. Angels rejoice, right? This is the beauty. Some will argue, again, this is what Satan was so upset about, right? That God would take on the form of humanity, bypassing the angels' glory, and become one with human flesh to redeem us, to bring us back. We were the dregs of creation, Okay, we rejected God. How could God do such a thing in his plan? And Satan and his followers wanted nothing to do with this, like the Pharisees would want nothing to do with it. Okay, but thanks be to God, he is God of mercy and of love, and he has taken on our form to redeem us and to win us back. And Jesus, of course, continues in our same flesh, elevating us to be with him forevermore. Get a taste of that, of course, through the forgiveness of sins in this life. We look forward to that perfect life that is still to come. Questions, comments, anything else? Follow up on parable of the prodigal son. Okay, let's close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.